One other announcement, the Weavers are planning to go to the beach Friday night in Gloucester at Good Harbor Beach, so I'm going to be sending out an email if anybody is interested in going. It's about an hour drive before the summer's over and there's no more beach time for us. So if anybody's interested, that email will go out. I'm not sure exactly the time, but I will let you know. Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And tonight we want to look at the epistle to the church in Thyatira. Church in Thyatira. We have to wave. I promised my sister I would wave to her tonight, so that was your wave. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle. We pray that you would teach us from it. Father, help us to learn of you and what you expect of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we have the Lord addressing a new church, a different church, the city of Thyatira. It was a small city. It was about 30 or 40 miles southwest of Pergamos. Remember, Ephesus in the bottom and all of these seven churches of Asia Minor sort of fan out from there in a loop all the way around what is most of which is called modern-day Turkey. And this city was established by Alexander the Great as a Macedonian colony. And the city was known for its purple dye, and that was desirable in those days to make clothing, and it was very expensive cloth when it was dyed with this purple dye. And we read about a woman named Lydia in the book of Acts, who was from the city of Thyatira, but we read about her in the city of Philippi, and there she was converted, likely the first recorded European saved and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we see that in Acts chapter 16. But her hometown was Thyatira. She evidently was a wealthy businesswoman, was traveling to Philippi to sell her purple, meaning the purple clothing or cloth. And many believe that she later returned to her hometown of Thyatira and was instrumental and influential in getting the church established there as well. But we have here the epistle to the church of Thyatira, and it is scathing. It's the longest of the seven epistles that the Lord addressed to, and it's the strongest rebuke that the Lord gives to any of those seven churches. So let's look at how this letter unfolds itself. Verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." So here, the Lord, in each of the seven epistles, there is a description of Jesus Christ that comes directly out of chapter 1 in Revelation. There was a vision of the Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus, in chapter 1. And each of the epistles is Jesus introduces himself by one of those traits found in that vision in chapter 1. And that is the case here as well. But here we see something in contrast to the vision in chapter 1. Here we see the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. But if you turn back to chapter 1 in verse 13, here he is introduced in the middle of verse 13. He is seen as the Son of Man. Now it's the same person. In chapter 1, in verse 13, he's described as the Son of Man, and that expression used so many times is a messianic expression, and it speaks of the Christ or the Messiah as in his humanity. But in chapter 2, in verse 18, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he's described not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. Son of God emphasizes his deity. And this is a Hebrew idiom used many times in the Bible. Son of meant having the same characteristics as. It doesn't mean that his father is older than him. Son of indicates someone who has the same characteristics. The sons of thunder. Thunder was not the name of their father. Thunder was a description of their character. Saying he was a son of thunder indicated that his person was thunder-like. He was a thunderous person. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God is saying that he is a divine person. And so that's how he introduces himself in this epistle. And perhaps his deity is emphasized here because of the idolatry. They were involved in idols, dead, stone, wood, idols. And so the Lord Jesus introduces himself to them as the true and living God who is alive, deity. And he also appears here in his role as the divine judge. You know, John tells us in John chapter 5 that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he is the judge. He is the judge at the Bema seat of Christ, but he's also the judge at the great white throne judgment. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. And so here what we see, the Lord Jesus is looking at the church at Thyatira in each of the seven churches. And he's looking at them as the God-man and as the judge of all that he sees taking place. And notice that we read of him in verse 18, "He is the Son of God who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire." And so here we see the Lord Jesus, and in particular he's looking at the church at Thyatira. He is God. He is the judge. He has eyes that are piercing and penetrating with holiness. He sees everything that's taking place in the church at Thyatira and in the lives of every individual there. And the flaming fire speaks of judgment. Jesus is not happy in this scene. His eyes were like a flame of fire, a judge judging. And we read also in verse 18 that his feet were like burning brass or bronze. And burning brass also speaks of divine judgment. And this also was taken from the vision in chapter 1. Eyes as piercing as a flame of fire from the vision in chapter 1. Feet like burning brass from the vision in chapter 1. But here, the Lord Jesus takes those two descriptions of himself in that lengthy vision, and he applies those two that speak of judgment to the church at Thyatira. Jesus has been observing with those eyes like flaming fire into the inner workings of the church at Thyatira, and he sees his bride. He sees in that church his beloved bride who is involved in immorality and adultery. And Jesus is angry. His beloved bride had been behaving like a harlot. And naturally, the Lord's jealousy is stirred up. And so the bulk of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Thyatira have to do with his jealousy, his judgment upon that church, and the chastening that has to follow that. But before he gives them these very harsh, stern words of judgment, he does have some words of praise. And that's what we see in verse 19. Let's look at that. I know thy works, that's good, and thy charity or love, that's good, and service, that's good, and faith, that's good, and patience, that's good. And then he says, and thy works. He mentions it again. And the last works, to be more than the first. So in spite of what he sees with his eyes of flaming fire, in spite of the fact that he has many words of judgment, he begins with some words of praise. And he's praising them for their works, for their love, for their service, faith, their patience. Now, all of the seven churches, there are some various interpretations, and some see some of these churches are believers, some are not. All of these churches, in every epistle, the Lord addresses, whether it's the seven epistles or Paul's epistles, the epistles are always addressed to believers. It's a church, and a church consists of born-again people who have been baptized. We saw this in Sunday school, baptized into the body of Christ. And so here, the Lord Jesus is looking at the church at Thyatira, an assembly of genuinely born-again believers. And yet, he says, I have a few things against thee. He has some words of judgment and rebuke for them. And we see this in verse 20. Notwithstanding all thy good works, and they had plenty, and notice that their good works increased over time. These were busy servants of the Lord in that local assembly. They were believers. They were working for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. They knew they weren't saved by good works, but they were saved unto good works. That good works are God's will for every one of us. And they were busy. They maintained good works, just like we're commanded to. So he praised them also for their charity. Remember the church at Ephesus? He rebuked them for leaving their first love. But this church, he praised them for their love. And he praised them for their faith. They trusted God. They were walking by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But they were pleasing the Lord by their faith and by their works. And notice that their last works were more than the first, indicating that they were growing in good works. And that should be the case in the lives of every one of us. We should be better servants today than we were last year or 10 years ago. We should be serving the Lord with all of our hearts and growing. And that's what maturity is all about, serving the Lord and taking on responsibility. And they were serving, and they had patience. Now, the churches in Asia Minor were all suffering persecution to one degree or another. And certainly, the church at Thyatira was no exception. But they were faithful. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulty, they kept on serving the Lord. They kept on walking by faith. They kept on doing good works and growing and increasing in that. And the Lord praises them for that. They were making spiritual progress in that church. And they had become stronger in their efforts at service. But verse 20 says, notwithstanding, in spite of all the good things, I have a few things against thee. So the Lord is standing there with those eyes of flaming fire, piercing, looking into the inner workings of every one of their hearts and what was going on in that church. And he says, I have a few things against thee. And here it is, because thou sufferest or tolerated that woman Jezebel. The church was being rebuked for tolerating Jezebel in their midst. She was an influential woman in the church at Thyatira, and she was called Jezebel here by John. Whether that's her real name or not, it's kind of irrelevant. Or whether she is just spoken of as Jezebel, as we use the term today, she's a Jezebel, meaning a wicked woman. The point is that she is a wicked woman, and she influenced that church in an evil way, and in some ways she is like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, interestingly here, when it says that woman, Jezebel, remember the Lord Jesus is addressing the angel or the pastor of the church. And that expression, when he talks to the pastor of the church, that you are tolerating or embracing that woman. Now, in Greek, the word gune or woman is the same as the word for wife. It's how they describe their wife. This was the woman that God gave me. So it's very possible some see here that this woman was the wife of the pastor there. I don't think it's certain, but it is definitely the grammar allows for that. And it's an interesting concept in light of what we see in this passage. Especially if she was the wife of the pastor. But notice that she calls herself a prophetess. God didn't call her a prophetess, but she calls herself one. She took on authority that she didn't have, that God never gave to her. She was speaking up for God and proclaiming things in God's name, and God never gave her that message. God never sent her with a message. So she was calling herself a prophetess, but she wasn't. And she's also rebuked here. Notice in the middle of the verse, he says, which calleth herself a prophetess to teach. So she was teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So here was a woman who took authority to herself that she didn't have. And she was put herself in the role of a teacher in that church that God never intended for her to have. So she stepped out of her role as a woman and stepped into the role of a man teaching in that church. So if she was the wife of the pastor, it appears that that would have been what people call today a co-pastorship, a husband and wife team, so to speak. But that's not how God sees things. Her husband was the pastor of the church, not her. And she took on a role that she should never have taken on to herself. And you know, there has been taking place right under our noses for the last 20 years a devious and anti-biblical, anti-Bible trend in the evangelical world today that has gone on with almost out a whimper of protest. And that is, in large mega churches, we see husband and wife teams, pastor and co-pastor, the husband and the wife. This started off sometime quite a while ago in many of the black churches and in charismatic churches, where they would call the pastor's wife the first lady of the church, kind of elevating that to a position that God never describes for us in the Bible. It's a kind of a different, an invented role. And so we have examples of these teams of pastors, husband and wife. Some of them are names that we know, Ken and Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Copeland, Joel and Victoria Osteen in a mega church in Texas, Randy and Paula White, not as well known, but Paula White was on President Trump's staff on his team representing the evangelical world. She was a pastor, a woman pastor. She and her husband were pastoring a church of 23,000 in Florida. They are seeking a divorce at the present time. That team, it was never invented by God, and it didn't seem to work for them. And those are a few names of names that we might recognize, but you would be surprised to find out how popular that is becoming in many large churches. Some of them are, many of them are charismatic, but in the evangelical world, even those that are not charismatic, the trend is real, and it's been going on under the radar for a couple of decades now with hardly a protest. Now, men protested years ago when the liberal churches started doing it, but when the evangelicals started it, it was very slow and gradual. But the Bible still stands. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority from a man and to put herself in a position. And evidently, that's what this woman Jezebel did in the church at Thyatira. She put herself in a position that God never intended for a woman to hold. And so in that way and others, she is likened to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Remember Jezebel and Ahab? So what was it about Jezebel that made her so objectionable? Well, Ahab married a Gentile woman. Ahab was a Jewish king, and he married a woman who was a Gentile. This was a mixed marriage, and that right there, it was contrary to the scriptures. So that was against God's word, and shame on Ahab for doing that. And secondly, Jezebel, because she was a Gentile, she obviously didn't follow the Jewish scriptures. They were meaningless to her. She had her own religion. She had her own God. And she introduced her God into Israel. And let's look at a couple of passages. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. And here it says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did, notice this, sell himself. He sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And the text implies here that he sold himself to work wickedness because his wife had stirred him up to evil. And then look back a few chapters in 1 Kings chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 31. And here we read, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an idol worshiper, if that weren't bad enough, he took for his wife Jezebel. This is worse, he's saying. He took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So why do you think the king of Israel served Baal and worshipped him? Because he married a Baal worshiper. She influenced her husband to great evil. And so much of the evil that was committed by Ahab was influenced and stirred up by his wife. So she was indirectly causing things to happen in Israel. Elijah spoke of her influence on Ahab in 1 Kings 18, where he said, "You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me unto Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah," there's 850 false prophets, "who eat at Jezebel's table." She was an evil influence on the king. She was an evil influence on the priesthood. And she stirred up apostasy in Israel. You know, some have described as a Jewish man, King Ahab would have understood himself to be the head of the household. Jezebel understood herself to be the neck that turns the head. She was pulling the strings in that household. She was the influence that moved him. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 2, and we read about this woman called Jezebel, whether that was her literal name or whether she was Jezebel-like, it's kind of irrelevant. She was like Jezebel. And the point was that she had an evil influence in this church, and an evil influence on the pastor of that church, and especially if she was, in fact, his wife. We read that Jezebel in the Old Testament killed most of the prophets of the Lord, and she fed the false prophets. So she was very clear on where her allegiance lay with the false prophets, and she killed the prophets of God. She encouraged or influenced her husband to steal a vineyard and to cause the man to be put to death. All kinds of evil that she stirred up in the heart of the king. And so in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 20, Jesus rebukes the pastor of the church at Thyatira, because you have there that woman. You suffer, you allow her a place, that woman called Jezebel. And she was teaching God's servants to be seduced into committing fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. Horrific things were taking place in that church. Now, Jesus isn't accusing the pastor of being engaged in those activities, but he tolerated it. He suffered it. He allowed it to happen. And here was this woman that was wielding authority. She carried weight in that church, an authority that God never gave to her. Now, Andy Woods had made an interesting observation in his comments on this passage. And he was speculating, and it's just speculation, as to how this woman Jezebel could have arisen to such a prominent position in that church at Thyatira. And his thought was that the church very likely was established under the great influence of Lydia. Now, she was a godly influence. She was a godly woman who loved the Lord. She evidently was a wealthy businesswoman and traveled selling her goods. And so it's very likely that she came back to her hometown after she was involved in the planting of the church in Philippi. And she came back to her hometown. And there, as a wealthy woman, she probably helped get the building built or whatever funds they needed. And she was a believer who was converted under the Apostle Paul. And so she would have been a great help and a great influence for good in the establishment of that church. A church needs good, godly women. And so it's very likely that church history had at its very beginning the influence of godly women who were such a help in that church. And she very well was, very likely was. So it's not hard to see how an evil woman could come into a church with that background, with such an influential woman who influenced the church for good, and she could sort of piggyback on that woman's reputation in the church and twist that concept and be an influence and an authority for evil in that church. However it came about, the end result was that that church did have a woman that was like Jezebel, who seduced the servants of God to commit fornication. Was it physical? I don't know. Possibly. It was at least spiritual adultery. And very often, spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. Especially in that climate, that atmosphere, that culture in Asia Minor, where sexual immorality was common. And so here was a church that had tolerated spiritual adultery and perhaps even physical adultery. The spiritual adultery very likely was a root cause of evil, and one of the fruits may have been physical adultery. But this church had an evil influence that was headed by this evil woman. And a woman-led, emotion-driven ministry that can seduce believers into following her feelings and following their feelings instead of the facts of Scripture is a dangerous pathway for any church to head down. Her teachings are described here as teaching God's servants to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and that was sin. She influenced members of the church in an evil way, just like Jezebel influenced Israel in an evil way, to violate God's word. She influenced them to violate the principle of separation and to get involved in other beliefs, in other doctrines, in other teachings, in other practices. This was an evil influence. And what was even worse was the pastor didn't do anything about it. He tolerated it. Maybe he said, I can't, this is my wife. But there were people in that church that held onto views that were different, that were wrong. So what should we do? What should our practice be if someone comes to Salem Bible Church and they've been brought up in a charismatic church and that's their teaching? Or someone has been brought up in a Reformed church and that's their teaching? Or a Catholic church and they come and they sit and they come week after week? Does separation mean that we should purge them out because they don't believe as we do? Of course not. We want people to come and hear God's word. We want people to come and be influenced by the Scripture. And we have had families that have been Reformed that attended here for a few years. We've had charismatics that attended here for an extended period of time. And I remember families that came here, and they loved the Lord, but they didn't hold our views. And after a while, it was obvious that they didn't hold our views. And they shared with me that they didn't hold our views, and they went their way, and they did things exactly the right way. And there was no problem whatsoever. And here's the reason why there was no problem. Because they were not pushing their doctrine here. There's a big line of distinction to be made between someone who attends the church and believes things that are contrary to what we believe. And that's fine. We want that. We encourage that. We want Mormons and Hindus and Buddhists and charismatics and Catholics to come and hear God's word. But when they start promoting these false doctrines, that's when separation needs to take place. Separation needed to take place in this church, but they didn't practice it. They tolerated it. And maybe under the guise of grace. And maybe under the guise of love. Well, we want to be broad-minded. We love these people. They're really nice people. And we disagree on these various points. Jude warns us that there will be some who will push grace way beyond the limits that God ever intended for grace to have. There are limits to grace. And Jude warns about those who will turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness, immorality. And so when others begin to question practices or doctrines, and you want to speak out, very often they'll say, well, you're a legalist. To shut you up, to shut us up. But usually the issue is not legalism in those cases. It's usually that those that are pushing grace beyond its God-intended limits are using liberty, as Peter says, as a cloak of maliciousness. They're using that guise, that disguise of grace to cover up their real intentions, which are malicious and or lascivious. And so we shouldn't fall for that. Evil takes on many disguises. And no marvel, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what the precise doctrines were that this false prophetess was teaching in that church. But we do know enough to be warned. And especially today, we should beware of the gradual acceptance of women in the ministry. Women as co-pastors with their husbands. We should beware of women leading services and women teaching men. And we should beware of ministries that are emotion-driven rather than fact-driven, facts of the Bible. We should beware of those pushing liberty and grace beyond their limits. And we should beware of women or anybody, any false teacher. This woman was teaching the deep things of Satan. We should beware of anybody that comes to you and they have some special secret that only they know, but they're going to share it with you about God and how he wants us to live. Beware, those deep things that they want to share with you may be what John calls the deep things of Satan. But even more importantly, beware of any ministry where the pastor or the leadership tolerates such things. Even if they're not promoting them themselves, even if the leadership doesn't believe those things or those practices and they're not promoting them themselves, if they tolerate it, they're just as guilty. You know, these things are going to pop up in any church. They pop up in good churches all the time. The issue isn't whether something happens and these issues arise in the church, the issue is, what do you do about it? Jesus was angry at Thyatira because they didn't do anything about it. They suffered, they allowed, they tolerated this woman in their midst. They should have purged her out. And notice the contrast, if you can remember back to the first epistle in chapter 2, the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the church at Thyatira. And there's an interesting contrast here. So go back to Revelation chapter 2 in the middle of the verse. And there the Lord Jesus is praising the church at Ephesus because thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, you've put them to the test, them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So Jesus praised the church at Ephesus because they did not tolerate false doctrine or false practice. They put it to the test, and if they were found liars, they were rejected. But then Jesus goes on in verse 4 of chapter 2, And he had something against the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. So Ephesus was strong in doctrine, but weak in love. Thyatira, on the other hand, in chapter 2 and verse 19, notice that Jesus says, in a commendable way, I know your works and your charity or your love. So here the Lord Jesus was commending the church at Thyatira for their love, but then he goes on to say, but I have a few things against thee because you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Ephesus was strong in doctrine, weak in love. Thyatira was strong in love and weak in doctrine. You know what God wants? The right balance is to be strong in doctrine and strong in love. And also strong in discernment. And have the capacity to discern evil and not tolerate leaven in the lump. You just don't tolerate gangrene in the body. And so here the Lord Jesus is speaking against the church with scathing words. And let's go on in verse 21. And I gave her space, this is Jezebel, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So here God was gracious to this woman. He gave her time. He didn't send judgment immediately. He gave her the opportunity to repent. And if her repentance was genuine, then the Lord would have forgiven her and restored her to fellowship. But evidently, this toleration of this evil had been going on for a long time in that church. And God had been gracious and long-suffering, but his long-suffering doesn't last forever. God's long-suffering comes to an end at some point. And he says, she didn't repent in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And here God says he will cast them into a bed. That's kind of a play on words. A harlot will jump from one bed to another. And the Lord says, I'm going to throw her into a bed, only not a bed of sensual pleasure. It's going to be a bed of affliction and suffering. And all those that commit adultery with her will be tossed into that bed of affliction as well. But again, in the midst of judgment, he's gracious, except they repent. If they repent, God will change his dealings with them. But notice in verse 23, if they don't repent, Jesus says, I will kill her children with death. That's an amazing statement coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God is serious about sin in the churches. And God promises here that if these individuals, especially this woman, Jezebel, if she does not repent and those who are following her evil ways, if they don't repent, then God will kill them. And you say, that doesn't sound like God. Doesn't God love his people? Yes, he does. But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if chastening doesn't work, he scourgeth. Remember Nahab and Abihu? They offered strange fire unto the Lord, a fire that was foreign to what God had told them to do. And instantly fire came from heaven and they died. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied unto the Holy Ghost. And they said it publicly. They lied publicly. And they instantly died, one right after another. And every time we take communion, we read that passage in 1 Corinthians where the Corinthians were living in sin, and the warning was if you approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, as some had done, some became sick and some slept. That's a euphemism for death. God took their lives. God killed them, his own people, to teach the church to reverence him. Severe judgment is sometimes necessary in the church to reveal God's hatred for sin, to reveal who Jesus is. We all know that Jesus that loved people and healed people and comforted people and preached the gospel to people. We all know that Jesus. But do we know the Jesus who has been put in a position as judge of all the earth by the Father? Well, here he is. The Jesus who tolerates no worship, which mixes together pagan doctrine and practices into the worship of the true and living God. No unholy mixture is accepted by the Jesus of the Bible. Extremely harsh words that Jesus rendered unto this assembly. But then in verses 24 and 25, and we'll just go briefly on this, he has some words of encouragement for the congregation. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, unto the pastor of the church, and unto the rest of the congregation, as many as have not this doctrine, those who don't believe what this woman was teaching, and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, the deep things of Satan, which this false prophetess was teaching, I will put none other burden on you, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now these words should sound familiar to us. I will put no other burden on you. Remember the church, the first church council in Acts chapter 15. There was a big debate. Paul heard that there were some in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, that were teaching that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul was outraged, and he came right down there, and there was a debate among the apostles. And James stood up, and James gave his conclusion to the matter. And the conclusion to the debate was that it was not God's will for the church to put the burden of the Mosaic law on Gentile believers. But there was only two things that they were to avoid: fornication, what was taking place in this church, and idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols. So these were the two issues that came up in the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord said, when it came to Gentiles having their liberty, yes, they have their liberty, but it needs to be within the parameters of holiness. And so Jesus agreed with the church, the church's first council, and he left them with these words, hold fast till I come. He had praised them for their good works. He praised them for their faith. And now he says, hold on to that faith until I come. Keep up those good works. And you know, one of the main reasons why we assemble together is not just to learn facts, but we're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And we're to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Yes, it's important for us to sit under the word and be taught, but it's also important for us as we talk and as we speak during the week to each other and talk in the halls, that we exhort one another and encourage one another to live for the Lord and to hold fast and not to throw in the towel, but to be faithful unto the end. And that's what the Lord is doing. Very harsh words for those in that church that were walking in the flesh, and for the pastor who tolerated, the leadership who tolerated it, but for the rest of the congregation. He had words of praise. Hang in there, I'm coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. Help us, Lord, to take these serious warnings to heart. And God, we do pray that we would not tolerate evil or immorality in our own lives or in the life of this congregation. And Father, help us to walk by faith that we might be pleasing in your sight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.